Last week, I spoke about the importance of knowing what we believe and knowing why we believe. The importance of knowing with our head, but importantly, also knowing with our heart. I said that whilst being convinced in your head, it is more of a challenge to be convinced in our heart. As the quote from Frozen goes, the heart is not so easily changed, but the head can be persuaded. And it is said that it is only an act of true love that can fix the frozen heart. In the case of the gospel, it is only the knowing with the head and the heart of God's saving love through Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit that the heart can be changed, that the heart can be fixed. And Paul urges the Philippians to share in this same love, to pursue unity, to put other before self as Jesus has done, to resist the urge of selfish ambition and boastfulness, instead to pursue what is best for others above self. Easier said than done. And we'll take some time to look at this directive this week. Although, you shall see from Paul's letter that he really offers us only one line on this, and that's because it's as simple as it is difficult to fulfil. Paul's one line is this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Very well, but how do we know Christ's attitude? Well, we have God's word. To examine the life of the incarnate Jesus and the risen Jesus, we can turn to the gospel. But first, we should also remember that the will of the Son is the same as the Father. And this, I believe, is why Paul offers the church at Philippi a creed about who exactly Jesus is. It begins with this statement about Jesus. Jesus, who, being in very nature God. So we can be certain that everything that is written of God or uttered by God in Scripture speaks also of the nature of Jesus. To put it another way, the Son's nature is the same as the Father, in every way identical. God, the Father's attitude, is therefore the same as God, the Son's attitude. Indeed, understanding God's nature is of utmost importance to us as Christians. If we fail to understand God's true nature, then the God we claim to worship is just some kind of construct from our own mind, removed from reality. And it means that we may very well be worshipping a God we have constructed and not the God who is Lord of all. So how is God revealed to us? Well, first, let's look at his natural attributes. The first thing is his omnipotence. This is that he is all-powerful. He was over all creation. He created the universe and everything in it. He is more powerful than anything we could imagine. The second is his omnipresence, that is that he is everywhere. We read in Psalm 139 that he is up above, that he is down below, that he is as far one way from the next, that there's no escape from this God, that he is everywhere. The third thing about his natural attributes is his omniscience. This is his all-knowing. He knows every thought. He knows how many hair are on your head. He knows everything. And fourthly, that this God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. In the way he revealed himself speaks volumes of this. His name itself means eternal. He is the eternal God. We need also to understand this about God, that he is personal. He is not an impersonal force behind the universe. He is the Father of the universe, and we are his precious children. In addition, there are what are called God's moral attributes. The first being that he is holy. He exists in moral excellence, and there can be and are not any limitations to his moral perfection. The law of Moses is bound up in trying to attain this. The sacrificial system is there to try to make up for it. The atonement through Jesus achieves the holiness that God is after. God is above all moral excellence. He is the perfection of it. And the second is this of his moral attributes. He is loving. God's love is divine and perfect, seen in creation and culminates in the saving action of the Son dying on the cross, that all might be brought back into the Father's love. And Paul is saying in his creed to the Philippians that Jesus shares these attributes. His way is entirely consistent with the Father, because he and the Son with the Spirit are one, three persons in one, known as the hypostatic union. So we know what his attitude is towards sin. As much as some parts of the church would like us to believe this has changed, they're mistaken. Sin is still sin, and that is still deplorable to God. However, and this is a big however, this gives us no excuse, zero excuse, to persecute someone for their sin in any way. Our attitude is to be that of Jesus. The accompanying gospel reading that we cited in the first week of our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and that which tells us clearly about Jesus' attitude and the attitude that we should share, is from John chapter 15. Jesus says, "This is what I command you, love one another." So to put it simply, if we are to be like Jesus in attitude, we must hate sin but love the sinner. And there are examples of Jesus conducting himself like this from the gospel. One example can be found in John chapter 5 regarding an interaction that Jesus had with a sinner whom he had healed. The encounter began at a pool where Jesus singled out a particular man who had been suffering with illness, it says, for a long time. In the first instant, Jesus looks upon this man with compassion, love for his fellow man, and he healed him, an act of love. Later, Jesus has a second encounter with the man, this time at the temple, and Jesus says to him, "Listen, you are well now, so stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." A lesson from this encounter in John chapter 5 can often be missed, as it comes within a wider point about Jesus' healing on the Sabbath and the reaction of the authorities to it. However, we have here a fantastic example of Jesus treating a sinner with love whilst also remaining firm in his stance against sin itself. Another example is perhaps more familiar to us and can be found also in John's Gospel, this time in chapter 8. And here there are a group of people who bring before Jesus a woman who had committed adultery. Effectively, these people were testing Jesus to see if his attitude towards sin was consistent to that which God had established according to his law, which they believed, exercised correctly, gave them cause to stone this woman to death. But Jesus shows them that his attitude is identical to that of God, whilst offering a corrective to the mistaken attitude towards this woman. Essentially, Jesus shows compassion and love for the sinner, this time by saving her from being stoned and letting her go freely and without having to pay any kind of price for her actions. However, he instructs her this: do not sin again. Meanwhile, there is an additional instruction here for those who claim to follow God. Do not distribute rough justice to another sinner. The church has been guilty of this over the years. We are all sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. What we need to do is do as Jesus does here, to hate and condemn sin, but to over and over again love the sinner.